I'd like for you to take the Word of God, if you would, and open to Mark 16. Once you found your place in the 16th chapter of Mark, you can find your place in the first chapter of Acts and just keep something there in both of those spots. For our fourth and final quarter of the year, we've chosen as our theme the phrase Mission at Emmanuel. And we covered last week that we believe that there is a mission, that there is one mission that Christ gave to his church, and that is to evangelize the world. And we looked at the five places where the Great Commission is found in the scripture, and that's what it's become known as, the Great Commission. And we understand it to be the mission that he has committed to the church. Mark chapter 16, verse 15 says this. Well, it's our memory verse, actually, so I'd like for us all to read this out loud. So if you would read out loud with me in Mark 16, verse 15. And he said unto them, Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Now let's find Acts 1. Because Jesus knew that the mission would be difficult. The world's large. We looked at that last week. The world's hostile. It's no friend to God. So he gave us the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit was given to us in his fullness to give us boldness to speak the gospel in a world that had gone wrong. And the Holy Spirit has uniquely gifted every believer with supernatural gifts to further his kingdom. And the question we ought to always have is, are we using our gifts in their fullness to bring people into the kingdom of God? And our text today shows the fledgling church, before they had been baptized in the Holy Spirit, they had returned to Jerusalem after the ascension of Jesus, and you can map out a timeline pretty easily if you wanted to. In verse 4 of Acts 1, it says that being assembled together with them, commanded them, it's not verse 4, verse 3, they were seen 40 days. He was seen 40 days after his resurrection. And I've spent time imagining what those 40 days must have been like. You know, Jesus was taken and brutally murdered right in front of their eyes. And now here he is alive. They had taken his corpse. They had buried it. He was dead. He was gone. You know, his spirit had left his body. And here he was teaching them. And at that point, you'd feel like, boy, you know, we could take on the world. What do you want to do? Where do you want to go next? You know, you took on death and you won. There's really no bigger enemy than that. Everybody's scared of that guy. And Jesus beat him. So what are we going to do next? And Jesus kind of calms them down. He tells them that it's not time to set up an earthly kingdom. Jesus is interested in building the kingdom of God, and their job is to wait at Jerusalem till he gives them power from his Holy Spirit. And when the Spirit comes, he'll give them power to do the work. Now, to build the timeline, you have the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus. After the resurrection, he was seen of them for 40 days, and he was taken up. Now, if you look at Acts 2, verse 1, the scripture says, And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord, in one place. The word penta is five. That's what the word penta is, the Greek word. The Greek word pentecosta means 50. That's how you would say 50 in Greek, pentecosta. So this is a Greek word, pentecost, that just means 50. It was a celebration. It was a feast that the children of Israel would have 50 days after the Passover. So the text we're going to take today between the ascension and the day of Pentecost is a 10-day period. And you say, why is that essential? Well, I can tell you because you see a church that was together for 10 days and they had perfect unity amongst themselves for 10 days. Now, it's really tough for us to spend 2 or 3 days in any kind of together condition without getting on each other's nerves and somebody says something or it's misinterpreted or this or that or the other type of thing. But we see a very interesting dynamic in this church before they even had the Spirit of God before they were baptized with the Spirit of God, they were dwelling in unity. Matter of fact, if you're taking notes, that's the title of today's message, Dwelling in Unity. God brings them to a place of great unity because unity is essential to doing what God has called us to do. It is good and pleasant, as the scripture says, for brethren to dwell together in unity. But it's more than just good. It's more than just pleasant. It is essential for the whole world to hear the gospel. Christ needs a body that is unified under his headship. And God brought these people to a place where they were. Let's read our text. It's going to be Acts 1, 15 through 26. And you can read silently as I read aloud. The scripture says, "And in those days Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, The number of names together were about 120. Men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake before concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus. For he was numbered with us and had obtained part of this ministry. Now this man purchased a field with the reward of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out. And it was known unto all the dwellers at Jerusalem, insomuch as that field is called in their proper tongue, Asaldama, that is to say, the field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, Let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric let another take. Wherefore of these men which have companied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John, unto that same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. And they appointed two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, Thou, Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whether of these two thou hast chosen, that he may take part of this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. And they gave forth their lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Now, someone might say, why do you get unity out of this? Well, the reason I do is because there's kind of bookends to our text today. Our text is verses 15 through 26. But look at verse 14. The Bible says, These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. So they were all with one accord, all together, praying and having supplication for one another and for the lost. And in chapter 2, verse 1, here's the other bookend. It says, When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Now, what do we notice here? Before and after. They were all with one accord. The term there just means unanimous. It means unified. They were of one heart and one mind. There was unity. They were dwelling in unity. Unified in thoughts, unified in deeds, and no one was excluded. The men and the women were all in one place together. They were all of one heart and one mind. And I want to tell you that's valuable because it's rare. That's precious because it's so rare. Someone once said, to dwell above with the saints we love, oh, that will be glory. But to dwell below with the saints we know, now that's a different story. And we feel that way at times, don't we? And the Lord wants a unified church. It's not just churches that are divided, right? Political parties can be divided. Clubs can be divided. Gangs can be divided. Co-workers have squabbles and infighting. Even families can often fight with each other, sadly. But when it happens to a church, we sense how wrong it is. And the reason we sense it is because the Lord has called us, he's called us as a community of saints to be a body that functions together under one head without divisions, without splits, dwelling in one accord, unified in our purpose, unified in our thinking, not like clones, not like worker ants or drone bees where we just buzz along each doing our own fulfilled role. No, like a body where there's great diversity, but great unity, where every piece is different and amazing and intriguing and necessary, but all working together to fulfill a common purpose. I'll read you this great quote by Dan Bernard. He said, "Remember putting your face above a headless frame painted to represent a muscle man, a clown, or even a bathing beauty. Many of us have had our pictures taken this way, and the photos are humorous because the head doesn't fit the body. If we would picture Christ as the head of our local body of believers, would the world laugh at the misfit? Or would they stand in awe at a human body so closely related to a divine head?" Close quote. And that's a good question. Our bodies should fit the head, and there must be unity for that. And what we find in this little fledgling community of believers, 120 people, and they were the only Christians in the entire world, they were unified. They were all with one accord. And I believe when the body of Christ, that's many unique members, all united under one head, when the body of Christ functions as it's called to function, the Spirit of God will move in our midst and will be useful to our head, just like the first church was. But when a church is not unified, bickering and infighting weakens them. And at best, they become less useful. And at worst, they become useless to God. And as he said in other places, he removes those candlesticks. So there must be unity. We must be unified. So what do we find this early church doing that brought about unity? Well, I have three things. I hope that's not a surprise. But I'd like for you to write them down if you're taking notes. The first is, they lived in the fear of the Lord. They didn't live in fear of the Lord. They lived in the fear of the Lord. And there's a big difference. They knew him. They loved him. And so they submitted to his authority as their creator, as their savior, and as their Lord. They lived in the fear of the Lord. When Peter stood up, he begins to speak to the church, about 120 members at the time, and he speaks to them about a need that had arisen in their fellowship. Christ had appointed 12 apostles. And that does seem to be an important number to the Lord. There were 12 tribes of Israel. There were 12 apostles. In the New Jerusalem, there's going to be the Tree of Life. It's going to have, there's going to be 12 months in that time, and there's going to be 12 manner of fruits that are born on that tree, one per month. And Peter says, well, since Christ had chosen 12, they should try to keep that number. And before we see why he said that, which we will in our next point, I want to talk about the elephant in the room, and that is Judas Iscariot. And Peter had no problem talking about Judas and what happened to him. Now, if you read the text here, you'd probably be grossed out. It's very descriptive, and it's very awful. But if you ever talk to someone who's antagonistic to the Lord, and they say, well, you know, there's contradictions in the Bible, generally, the contradictions that they try to find are very easily understand why they're not contradictions. But this is one that people like to march out, and they say, well, there's a contradiction about Judas Iscariot. In Acts here, it says that he purchased the field. It says that he fell headlong. He burst asunder and all of his bowels gushed out. And nobody in Jerusalem could even walk by the property. So this means between the time he betrayed Christ and this time, which could be at the very most, I think, 51 days. This was the day before Pentecost. And it happened 3 days before the resurrection. Then we're talking at the most about 51 days That means that within those 51 days, something happened to Judas, that he died here. He fell head first. His bowels burst open and gushed out and caused such a stench that nobody could even walk past the area and nobody else could live there. Now that's pretty horrible. He says, Peter says, and everybody knows it. Everybody knows this is what happened. We can all smell it. And they say, well, what about Matthew 27, verse 5? Well, that's a good question. Let's look at that. You would go to Matthew 27, verse 5. One passage in Acts where the apostles are speaking and they say, oh, Judas fell headlong into this field that he bought. This other passage in Matthew 27, verse 5 says he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple. So how could he buy a field with it? Well, it's very simple. The treasurers couldn't put the money back into the treasury because it was blood money. So they went and they bought a field where poor people could live. But it goes on, it says, and he departed and went and hanged himself. So which was it? Did he hang himself? Or did he fall headlong, burst asunder, and his bowels gush out? Well, there are a lot of different ways people have tried to reconcile these two passages. I have read from the early church fathers, and there's a man named Apollinaris. And Apollinaris preserved some parchments from papists. And papists was a disciple of John the Beloved. So you have Jesus discipled John, John discipled papists. Papus wrote this document down, and Apollinaris, his servant, preserved it. I'll read to you first from Apollinaris. Apollinaris says this, Judas did not die by hanging, but lived on, having been cut down before he choked to death. Indeed, the Acts of the Apostles makes this clear. Falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and his intestines spilled out. Papus, the disciple of John, recounts this more clearly in the fourth book of the Exposition of the Sayings of the Lord, as follows, close quote. That's Apollinaris' introduction to this text by Papus. Here's what Papus says. And I'm going to give you this. This is not scripture. But this is to show us that these could be easily reconciled. Listen to this. Papus said, Judas was a terrible walking example of ungodliness in this world. His flesh was so bloated that he was not able to pass through a place where a wagon passes easily, not even his bloated head by itself. For his eyelids, they say, were so swollen he could not see the light at all, and his eyes could not be seen, even by a doctor using an optical instrument, so far had they sunk below the outer surface. His genitals appeared more loathsome and larger than anyone else's, and when he relieved himself, there passed through it pus and worms from every part of his body, much to his shame. After much agony and punishment, they say, he finally died in his own place. And because of the stench, the area is deserted and uninhabitable even now. In fact, to this day, no one can pass that place unless they hold their nose. So great was the discharge from his body, and so far did it spread over the ground. Close quote. I just want you to understand that the Lord takes sin very seriously. And however awful and gruesome this description may sound, hell is far worse. Those men and women who reject the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior have no good thing to look forward to in all of eternity. It's a horrible thing to reject Jesus Christ. So what you have are a group of people, and Peter stands up and he makes this known. Listen to how he words it. Let's look at it again. Acts chapter 1. He says, men and brethren, verse 16, the scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake before concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus. For he was numbered with us and had obtained part of this ministry. Now this man purchased the field with the reward of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out. And it was known unto all the dwellers at Jerusalem, insomuch as that field is called in their proper tongue, Asaldama, that is to say, the field of blood. It's a fitting description, isn't it? And it's a horrible end. It is a horrible end, but that's nothing compared to the first moment in hell. And I want you to understand something. Judas is still there today. This is 2,000 years ago. He's still there right now. He will never be released from that torment. Never. And the disciples saw it. They saw an object lesson of the torments that come on a person when they reject Jesus Christ. And so they were unified in the fear of the Lord. They were unified under the lordship of Jesus Christ. All of a sudden, my will and my plans don't seem that important anymore. Whatever Jesus wants, Jesus gets. Because we see the horrible outcome of those who reject Lord Jesus Christ. So they've lived in the fear of the Lord. Number two, they ordered their lives and their church by the Bible. So firstly, they were living, they were unified in the fear of the Lord, and then they were unified under the scripture. They ordered their lives by the Bible. They ordered their church by the Bible. Peter didn't just come up with this idea out of the blue. He didn't say, well, Jesus likes the number 12 and God likes the number 12, so we better keep it at 12. The early church saw the Old Testament as authoritative scriptures for their lives. Verse 16, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled. And he quotes it from the Psalm later on in verse 20. It is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate and let no man dwell therein. They never had this idea that's very popular today that we must divorce the Old Testament from the New Testament. There's a popular teaching right now and a popular Bible teacher who says that the disciples, that the early church was not built on the shaky foundation of the scripture. It was built on the resurrection. Without a doubt, they were excited about the resurrection, but how did they know there was going to be a resurrection? How did they know that these things were going to take place? How could they be assured that it was God and not just some coincidence that all these things happened? Peter says the scripture needed to be fulfilled. He saw the resurrection not as some new thing, but a fulfillment of what God had ordained all through the Old Testament. He said, this is a fulfillment of what God told us in the Old Testament. The Old Testament is filled with prophecy of Jesus Christ. I'm going to give you a mathematical study. I don't want to bore you, but if you're taking notes, you will really enjoy this. I read this from Josh McDowell's book, More Than a Carpenter, when I was a teenager. So that would be 20 years ago when I read this book. And it just fascinated me. It stuck with me. I'd like to share it with you now. There are 60 major prophecies of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. 60 major prophecies with 270 ramifications about the Messiah. These prophecies contain all types of things. Things that Jesus Christ possibly could have tried to orchestrate, because that's what some people say. They say, well, he orchestrated so many of these things. He planned that he would die a certain way and that they would have a lookalike and this, that, and the other. And people act like he was just some, you know, sociopath, some maniac who would do something like that. But the prophecies also include things that he couldn't change, that he couldn't influence. For example, where he was born, when he was born, his family heritage, the fact that the soldiers gambled for his clothes at his crucifixion. And there are prophecies that were made, you know, at least 400 years back. We know that they're marked 600 years back. The translation, the Greek translation of the Old Testament was 200 years before Christ was born. So all these things were hundreds of years set in stone before Christ ever came. Things like crucifixion, that his hands and feet would be pierced as he was hung on a tree to die. There was no such thing as crucifixion when Isaiah wrote those 600 years before Christ came. So Jesus could not have influenced so many of the fulfillments. And no one could have guessed about some of these things. So what people try to say now is they say, well, the fulfillment of prophecy, which is the best friend of the scripture, Some people say, well, it was all just a coincidence. Here's the mathematical study. There were two men, one fellow named Peter Stoner and one man named Robert Newman. They wrote an article for the magazine called Science Speaks, and they wanted to show that it was mathematically impossible for the prophecies to be a coincidence. Now, this is a peer-reviewed article. The American Scientific Affiliation and the Executive Council of the American Scientific Affiliation both reviewed the article. And here's what they said. In general, the findings are dependable and accurate in regard to the scientific material presented. The mathematical analysis included is based upon principles of probability which are thoroughly sound. So this is a peer-reviewed scientific article on the prophecies concerning Christ's birth. Now, here's what they did. Instead of looking at all 60, they took 8 major prophecies regarding Jesus Christ. And they said, how likely is it that anyone from history, all the way from Adam to you and I today, how likely would it be for one person to be born and match these 8, not 60, just these 8 prophecies? And here's what they said. We find that the chance that any man might have lived down to the present time and fulfilled all 8 prophecies is 1 in 10 to the power of 17. 10 to the 17th power. Well, that means nothing to me, so I had to use Google. What does that mean? Here's what it means. The number is 100 quadrillion. The odds are 1 in 100 quadrillion. That is a 1 with 17 zeros after it. Or 100 with 5 sets of 3 zeros after it. So there's lots of zeros and lots of commas. 100 quadrillion chance, 1 out of 100 quadrillion chance that one person would be born and match all 8 of those prophecies. And still the atheist says, well, there's still a chance. What's interesting to me is that the probability, and I did this study just last night, and I didn't write the numbers down, but the probability for the Big Bang happening is actually less probable than that a person would match these 8 prophecies that they cited. It's less of an impossible probability. But when you get to that many zeros, it's zero, right? When the chance is 0.000 and it just keeps going and you run out of paper writing all the zeros, we just say the chance is zero. Someone says, well, there's still a chance. Let me read to you from Josh McDowell from More Than a Carpenter. He said, to help us comprehend this staggering probability, Peter Stoner illustrates it by supposing that we take 10 to the 17th power, that's 100 quadrillion, silver dollars, and lay them on the ground covering the state of Texas. They'll cover the entire state over 2 feet deep. Now mark one of these silver dollars and stir the whole mass thoroughly all over the state. Blindfold a man and tell him that he can travel as far as he wishes, but he must pick up one silver dollar, just one silver dollar, and say that this is the right one. What chance would he have of getting the right one? Just the same chance that the prophets would have had in writing these 8 prophecies and having them all come true in any one man from their day to the present time, providing they wrote them in their own wisdom. End quote. That's only for 8 prophecies. It compounds to points we could never imagine. Every time you add one, it compounds. And there were 60. Either the prophecy came by the will of God, or, well, mathematically, there is no other possibility. Scientifically, there is no other possibility than that God gave markers and signs and wonders and miracles that all point to this one fact that Jesus Christ is the Messiah who had come into the world to bleed and die and save sinners. And the early church saw it that way. They said, this is a fulfillment of prophecy. And so what did they do? They said, well, let's see what we should do. Let's look at the Bible. Let's look at the Bible. Peter says, Judas has died. Now what do? Let's go to the Bible. Let's get our answers from the Bible. They were united. They were in one accord because they had decided to live life by the book. Their lives, their homes, their businesses, and especially their church were going to be ordered by God's infallible, all-sufficient book, the Bible. So the apostles lived by the fear of the Lord. They ordered their lives and church by the Bible. And number three, they did all things prayerfully. And we see this all the way through. Someone says, I should have done that first because it's in verse 14. I should have, but you see this in verse 24. They prayed. They prayed. They had a decision that needed to be made, and they took it seriously. They wanted God's will to be done, so they sought Him. They weren't seeking Him so that He would give them wisdom. They sought Him and said, you do what you think is best. I like those kind of prayers, but they're hard to pray. Lord, whatever you want, that's what we want. Just as an aside, they give the qualifications for an apostle in this text. If you look at verses 21 and 22, it was someone who'd been in the company from the time Jesus was baptized in Jordan River unto His resurrection. And that's why we don't have apostles today, because there's no one that fits those qualifications. Plus, you know, in the heavenly city, there's 12 foundations, and in those 12 foundations are written the names of the 12 apostles. So the Lamb had 12 apostles. And so there are people who say that they're apostles today, but they don't fit the standard that the Scripture gives. But what I really want you to see is Acts 1, verse 24. And they prayed and said, Thou, Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whether of these two Thou hast chosen. And can you hear their hearts cry for the will of God to be done? This is what they wanted. They said, Lord, You show us. Lord, You show which one You picked. Not, Lord, help us to pick the right one. Lord, You picked one. You show us which one You picked. We want Your will to be done. Philippians 4, verse 6 says, Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And these folks had come to a place where they were desperate enough to commit themselves to the will of God. They were committed to it. Like James says, if the Lord's will, we shall live. If the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. If the Lord wills, we won't live. But what's more important, living, not living? No, what's most important? The will of the Lord. We're committed to it. If the will of the Lord kills me, I'll stick with it. The Greeks were tired of lawmakers passing frivolous laws. And so there was one Greek city called Locris, and this was before the time of Christ. They instituted a law, and they said, well, I'll read it to you. Quote, if anyone wishes to enact a new statute, he proposes it with his neck in a noose. And if the statute is judged to be good and useful, the proposer goes away alive. But if not, the noose is drawn and he dies. Boy, I'd like to see that in Congress, you know. Pass a law. And you know, if everyone says, yeah, that's a good law, you can take the noose off and it's passed. If everyone says, no, that's a bad law, boom, platform goes away, the noose goes up, and done with another bad lawmaker. That's kind of silly, but it might be interesting to note that in over 200 years, they only had one law passed. Only one new law. It's because people would introduce things and they wouldn't really stand behind them. They wouldn't really commit to it. And a lot of Christians, we talk a good game when it comes to prayer. But how willing are we to commit to it? When's the last time we really needed something? I mean, really needed something. It may have been a physical need. It may have been a need for guidance or for direction, a need for in our families or in our homes or in our relationships. We really, really needed something. And the only place we went was God. When's the last time? And brothers and sisters, I'm convicted myself to talk of this, but when's the last time we were committed to this idea that God hears and answers our prayer? Lawmaker, they said, you have to be willing to put your neck out, to pass this law. And I think sometimes the Lord's waiting for us to put our neck out in prayer. We depend on Him. We're committed to Him. So to recap, 3 points. They lived in the fear of the Lord. That brought unity in their living. They ordered their lives in church by the Bible. It brought unity in their worship. They did all things prayerfully, and it brought unity in their purpose. Now, I've already cited one scientific study. I want to cite another study. I don't want to bore you, but I'll do this and we'll be done. Jack Lipton was a psychologist at Union College. R. Scott Wallone, which was a graduate student at Columbia University, they did a study with an orchestra. And they took 7 parts of a major orchestra, or 11 parts. And they interviewed each part and said, what do you think of the other 10 parts? So it would take the brass section. What do you think of the woodwinds? What do you think of the percussionists? What do you think of the strings? And they did that with each part. They said, we want to get a feel for what everybody thinks about everybody else. I'm going to read to you from their findings, just a sample. Quote, the percussionists were viewed as insensitive, unintelligent, and hard of hearing. Y'all can say amen right there. No, I'm just kidding. Yet fun-loving. String players were seen as arrogant, stuffy, and unathletic. The orchestra members overwhelmingly chose the adjective loud to describe the brass players. Woodwind players seemed to be held in the highest esteem, described as quiet and meticulous, though a bit egotistical. When the conductor stood up and he waved his baton, everybody fell in line to the order of the conductor. Now look, all of us are very different. We all have different strengths. We all have different weaknesses. We all have different gifts. But we all have one conductor. The body of Christ has one head, and He has called us, like this church, to be in one accord. God has a mission for us to fulfill. It's to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And to do that, we must be unified under our head. Would you bow with me in prayer? Our greatest strength is not diversity. Diversity is natural. Unity in the gospel is supernatural. And unity in the gospel only happens when we submit to our conductor, Jesus Christ. When we submit to our head. And I'm wondering, do you live in the fear of the Lord? Do you submit to His authority? Is your life ordered by the Bible? Are you committed to that? And are you committed to prayer? I believe God can speak to our hearts about these things. Our Father in heaven, we are humbled at the fact that You would choose to use us. You could have shown Your power anyway. You could have written your name and Your word across the sky. You could speak just a word and it would sound through the entire world. But yet, Lord, You have chosen to take jars of clay, vessels of earth and clay, and fill us with the greatest gift the world has ever known, Your Holy Spirit. And then have us go to our friends, our neighbors, and our families. Lord, we want to be used of You and unified in Your purpose. I pray that You would help us now in these moments of invitation, or that we would surrender to You the things that You're calling to us to surrender. As You spoke into our hearts, help us to deal honestly. And to deal rightly as You deal with us. We'll thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.